Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, it's so good to be in worship with each of you on this holiday weekend. And as Allison mentioned at the front of our service, we're certainly remembering our men who are on retreat and praying for them this weekend. I heard from them yesterday that they're doing well. They have a special speaker from Highland Park United Methodist Church in Dallas, Matt Tuggle, who I had the privilege of mentoring on the Board of Ordained Ministry when we were in Atlanta together. He's a special young man, and we remember them especially as they're apart from us. Thank you, Shannon, for leading us in our prayer. It is a very, very special day to remember Dr. Martin Luther King. I was thinking this morning, it was 33 years ago, actually, that I had the privilege of taking a class through Emory University when I was working on my master's in theology at his church, Ebenezer Baptist Church, where his father served. And I have to tell you that oftentimes entering into that place, that sacred sanctuary, and seeing the organ bench where his mother was killed, as you may recall, and remembering his father at that pulpit and his legacy that he leaves to us, had a great influence, great impact on all of us, and certainly the students who were a part of that class. And so it's a wonderful day to be in worship together, to hear the gospel and to celebrate those influences in our lives as we think today about the calling of disciples. Fran, thank you for reading our lesson. If you're joining us today and you missed last week, we just began a series called Gospel, which means good news. And for the next 3 months between Epiphany and Easter Day, we're going to spend 3 months together in the first recorded gospel written somewhere between 60 and 70 AD by John Mark, who may have been the secretary, the administrative assistant to Simon Peter. And so much of this gospel, in its succinct 16 chapters, contains the excerpts and often anecdotes of the big fisherman and his preaching, particularly in Rome. It's intriguing to me in the Gospel of Mark that the first thing that Jesus does after baptism and temptation, during which time his identity was confirmed and tested, the very first thing he does is to assemble a team. In this sequence, early on in Mark 1, Jesus implies that ministry is not a solo hero performance. It involves a team. Discipleship is not something that you do all by your lonesome. You need a community. Jesus did not come to save the world all by himself, but he chose others to assist him in the work of the gospel and of the kingdom. He invites and involves others to join him in this endeavor. I remember when our children were in high school, I remember going to a curriculum night one night, and there was written on the board something that I'll never forget that I think is important not only to scholastics, but also to discipleship. It said this: "Tell me and I forget. Show me and I remember. Involve me and I understand." Jesus invites and involves a team to join him in ministry. Yogi Berra, who for 18 years was the legendary catcher for the New York Yankees, was once asked, "What makes a good coach?" And he replied, a good team. It's one of the core principles of leadership that you are only as effective as the people who surround you. Patrick Lencioni, who is a Catholic Christian and a business guru, has written a book called The Five Dysfunctions of a Team, in which he says, and I quote, remember, teamwork begins by building trust. And the only way to do that is to overcome our need for invulnerability. And how true it is. It's intriguing that the first act of business for Jesus in his gospel ministry is to form a team. The other interesting thing in this text to me is the place where Jesus goes to recruit his team. Now, you would think it's the synagogue, right? But it isn't. Although the synagogue was very important to Jesus. Indeed, the very next verse, chapter 1, verse 21, portrays Jesus going to the synagogue as was his custom on the Sabbath in order to teach. But that's not where he assembles the team. It's not at the Sanhedrin. They were too busy with the mechanics of theology to follow Jesus. It isn't at the temple. He goes actually to the dock. This is fascinating. He goes to the pier. He goes to the marina where people gather, where people associate, where people toil and labor and work. Josephus, many of you remember that name, the first century Jewish historian, writes in the first century that fishing was big business in Galilee. In fact, he documents that there were as many as 350 boats in this time frame that fished the lake of Galilee. The staple in the Galilean diet was not meat. People in Galilee, generally, middle class or lower class, ate meat maybe once a week, but it was fish that was the staple. Tilapia. I've been to Capernaum. I've been to Tafka. I've had the privilege of eating St. Peter's fish, which is really just tilapia. It's plentiful in the Sea of Galilee. It was their chief source of nourishment and also their chief source of income. They would preserve their catch with salt and ship it as far as Rome. And Josephus said it was no small trade. In fact, these recruits by the Sea of Galilee were actually, prior to being disciples, were a part of a fishing team called Zebedee and Sons. And the text begins in verse 16. As Jesus passed by the lake, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew. Pause it there for just a moment. Later, it says in verse 18 that when Jesus saw James and John, he called them. Pause it there for just a moment. The word saw or see in the New Testament in the Greek is harao. This is not a casual glimpse or glance. He doesn't just see them, he sees in them. When Jesus sees a person, he envisions in them something that we cannot see in ourselves. It's a capacity. It's a potential. It's a possibility. It's an aptitude. And so when it says Jesus saw them, this is not about optics. This is not about eyesight. This is insight. It's not cognitive recognition. It's spiritual perception. And when he sees them, he calls them out. That's fascinating to me that the word, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. Ekklesia. You know what it literally means? Called out ones. So according to the scripture, you as a disciple, you're not a volunteer. You are called of God. Even as an infant, Clark Fowler this morning will not grow up as a volunteer of Jesus. He's been initiated by the water and the laying on of hands. This young boy is called of God. It's interesting to me that the disciples were not looking for Jesus, but Jesus was looking for them. And he called them out. By the way, did you know that this is totally counter to the way it generally worked in the first century? Usually, prospective students would pursue a rabbi that they were interested in studying with or hanging out with, and they would make application to that teacher. But that is not the case with Jesus. Jesus doesn't wait for us to come to him. He comes to us right where we are. He finds us. He doesn't wait. He comes. He pursues. He calls you out. I went to a ministry conference, just a day of it. Several of us went, Seedbed Conference in Franklin, several months ago. We were taking a break, and I saw this young lady. I knew her, and it hit me who she was. Jenny Clements. She's a young adult, perhaps 30 now. She ran and hugged me. She said, "Do you remember me?" I said, "Of course I remember you, but I remember you as being about 13 or 14. She's all grown up now. She's a full-time missionary. And she said, "Do you remember that day? I was 14, and you asked a group of us in the youth to go out to eat to talk about ministry. You said that you saw within us certain gifts for ministry." I said, "I do remember that, but I can't take credit for it. It wasn't my idea. It was one of our laymen who happened to be a mortgage broker named Jim Boyer, who came to my office one day and talked about these kids in whom he saw God's Spirit at work, and he wrote me a check so that we could take them out to eat. We didn't go to Burger King. We went to the Founders Club in Atlanta, Georgia, so that we could talk to these young people and remind them that Jesus was calling them out." She said, "I never understood it until at age 14, when you talked about those gifts, and I realized that I had a hunger to serve God." And Jesus picked her out. Just as Jesus had been called out in baptism at the Jordan, here he is at the dock calling these recruits, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of people." It's interesting that fishing, in this case, is metaphorical language. It's figurative speech. In the Greek culture, fishing is a metaphor for teaching. A good teacher, like a good fisherman, has the capacity to draw people in to the net of their curriculum, to draw them in to the web of their instruction. Maybe that's why we talk about fish traveling in schools. But you could say that the entire ministry of Jesus was actually a fishing expedition, because he was always looking for people who are teachable. Are you teachable? Did you know that that's one of the core values of being a disciple at Brentwood Church? That we believe in the ministry of all believers, number one, but secondly, that we're teachable. The word disciple means learner, student, and we're learning all of our lives. Jesus was always on a fishing expedition looking for people who are teachable, who know how to follow a vision, who can learn and lead and love and ultimately model what they learn from him. And he saw it in these fishermen. "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of people." You know what he's really saying? "Follow me, and I will teach you to do what I do. I will teach you to love as I love. I will teach you to serve as I serve, to teach as I teach." And I love the response. "Immediately." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Did you know that's Mark's favorite word? In fact, in 16 chapters, did you know that he uses that word in Greek? It's euthus, immediately, 41 times. It means without delay. It means don't tarry. It means get to it. It means without zigzagging. Literally, that's what it means, without zigzagging. When I think of zigzagging, I remember a politician in Georgia. He's still alive. He's 84. You remember the name Zell Miller? A wonderful Methodist. Went to Young Harris College up in the mountains of North Georgia. I bought his book. He signed it for me. He's a member of Peachtree Road United Methodist Church. At one point, when he was running for the governorship of the state, and he won, his opponents nicknamed Zell Zigzag Zell. You remember that? Because they said he waffled and wavered in all of his politics. But here in this text, there is no zigzag discipleship. The response is immediate. They don't procrastinate. It's decisive. It's resolute. Of course, if you read the rest of the gospel, you know what's going to happen eventually, don't you? That when they get to Jerusalem, these recruits will do some waffling at that point. In fact, all of them will waver and desert him. But not on this day. Notice as well that for these disciples to follow Jesus, they have to leave something behind. Boy, that's the truth, isn't it? Verse 18 says they left their nets, for one thing. In other words, they left their fishing tackle. They left their stuff. Verse 20 says they left their boats. They left their hired men, their colleagues, their employees. And finally, it says, get this, they left their father, Zebedee. Did you notice twice his name is mentioned? The others just once, but twice we see Zebedee. This is Mr. Big. He's the CEO of the firm. He's the head honcho, the grand poobah. And so these men, he has two boys, James and John, working for him. These guys are not just leaving their vocation, they're leaving their heritage to follow Jesus. Now that's radical. In fact, it's scandalous in the first century. And that's exactly what Jesus had done. At the age of 30, with calloused hands, he locked up the wood shop and he moved to Capernaum. He left Nazareth. He left home to follow a call that took priority even over his heritage and his home. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great saint who was killed at the age of 39 because of his stance against the Third Reich, said, rightly so, when Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids them to come and die. A few weeks ago, I was watching public television, PBS. There was a special about Dr. King. They were showing his last speech that he gave on the night before his death in Memphis, Tennessee, during the sanitation strike. You can still Google that sermon and read it. It is one of the most remarkable messages that you'll ever read or hear. I had the clicker in my hand, which is an occupational hazard for most men. And I was reviewing, I would rewind it and watch it again, that last part of the message where he was naming the issues, our issues within the nation. I paused it for a moment on his face and I saw the face of a marked man giving that speech. He was absolutely exhausted. In fact, he had said to his wife, Coretta, just a few weeks before, we live in a toxic culture and I will not live much longer. At the conclusion of his message, which was actually on the Good Samaritan, he talked personally about the death threats. I don't know that they were in his initial notes. And he said this, like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And God has allowed me to go up to the mountain, he said. And I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, he said, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And I'm not worried anymore. I don't fear any man. I'm happy. I have seen the glory of the Lord. And the next day, gunned down by a sniper's bullet from James Earl Ray. But the truth is, Martin had already died to himself. You can't take away something that's already been given. It's ironic, isn't it, that Martin King was killed at the same age that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was killed, at the ripe age of 39. You cannot follow Jesus without leaving something behind. Jesus said it like this: no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. Later in Mark, Jesus would spell out the terms of discipleship to these recruits. If anybody comes after me, let them deny themselves, take up a cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, but those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. There are times where, as a disciple, you have to either fish or cut bait. Follow or forsake. But if I'm to follow, I've got to leave the nets. Jesus demands a definitive response. There's no zigzag apostleship. It's an unwavering obedience to follow God, even when you have no clue as to where you're going. I was in a Bible study last week discussing this text with a group of men, 7:30, in the conference room. We were talking about this call story, and after we finished, everybody was leaving, and Bishop Spain leaned over, and he said to me, I had no clue what I was getting into when I said yes to this call. I said, well, it certainly seems you figured it out. He said, I didn't have a clue. He said, you had a clue, didn't you? And I said, yeah, I had a clue because I've been raised in a parsonage. But I had no idea how consuming such a call could be. I had no idea that following Jesus could be costly. I had no idea about heartache and burdens and sleepless nights. I had no idea. But I said, Bob, the biggest thing I think I've been clueless about all my life was the joy that comes from following Jesus. I didn't have a clue of the deep sense of gratitude, thanksgiving and peace that comes with following him. And it still amazes me. A couple of weeks before Christmas, Sherry and I were here sitting in the sanctuary, and James was leading our children with Amanda and others, and we were watching. We were sitting at the feet of our children who were singing the gospel through music. It was absolutely beautiful. And I leaned over to my wife. I think she thought I was crazy. And I said, as though I was realizing it for the first time, did you know that this is our church? Do you realize that we're a part of this team? Do you realize that we have the privilege of worshiping and proclaiming the gospel every weekend? Did you realize that we're a part of this? The called out ones. And sometimes it just hits you. And I still wonder sometimes if God got it wrong. Me? A disciple? You? A fisherman? A witness? A servant? Called out? What on earth does God see in me? And yet here we are. We're on the team. Jesus sees something in you that you cannot see in yourself. And he calls you out. to do some fishing, to live good news. And when you do, it will break your heart. And it will involve a cross, a death to self. But my Lord, the joy. Just no idea. The joy that comes saying yes. Walking away, leaving behind the nets, and following Jesus, who knows where. But you discover you don't really have to know where you're going, as long as you know who's going with you. And that's gospel. You're a part of the team, and the fish are biting. So get with it. In Jesus' name, amen.